What do you value? If you were to try to write down two or three things that are most important to you, I think most of us kind of have the trite answer, you know, what we would put down just almost out of habit. But what if we looked at our actions throughout the last week? You know, what has our attention? What has our devotion? What are we really putting our value into by our actions? May it reveal something else. Paul says at the end of this chapter that the believers there in Thessalonica are his crown and joy. He says, you're my crown and joy. You're my glory and my joy. And he's thinking about the throne room of God and when he's going to be at the throne and these believers are going to be at the throne. And he's saying, this is my priority, is Jesus, living for his kingdom and for people. And oftentimes we get distracted in the midst of all of the materialism of this world. We might go, man, I really value my house. I really value my car. I really value my financial security. But all the material things of this life, they're necessary. They're ways that we can honor God through those things. But your house is not eternal, right? What's going to happen to your house, my house? Is eventually, it's going to rot, decay, be destroyed. The nicest your car ever is the day you buy it. Whether it's brand new or used, right? It's in good condition, but what happens? There's a fender bender, there's a scratch, it breaks down, but our attention so much can go to our vehicles. If it's not material stuff, we can start to think of accomplishments in life. Time has a way of trashing your trophies. Maybe you were a great high school athlete. Nobody remembers today, right? Maybe there's a state trophy of state championship from your high school and you were on that team, and really nobody cares now these years later. And congratulations, you were the employee of the month, and I don't want to undermine that hard work, and that was a big deal to be the employee of the month, but that's going to fade, especially when there's a new employee of the month and they get the parking spot next month, right? So to be able to lift our eyes a little higher and go, what am I really living for? What's really important in this life? To remind us of the background is Paul was only able to spend a short amount of time in Thessalonica. God birthed the church. We see that in the book of Acts. But he had to leave because of persecution. So he's writing back to this church. And in the in-between, there was people that were coming and were undermining Paul's leadership. And so Paul has to write to them and remind them of his love and care for them, to remind them of his character. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Even though it was only a short amount of time, Paul says it wasn't in vain. You believed the gospel. You came to know Christ as your Savior. There was a church that was birthed. Have you ever had those divine appointments where maybe it was only 15 minutes or a half hour, but someone really spoke into your life and it changed your life? There was truth. The Holy Spirit did a work. I remember years ago, my wife and I were first married. I was the youth pastor here at the church. The church was on the other side of Austin Bluffs. And Pastor Ed Taylor from Calvary Church, who's still a good friend, he came and guest taught. But after the service, he sat down with Amber and I in the cafe. We didn't know him. He didn't know us. And he just took extra time. He took an extra half hour and 45 minutes and just encouraged us and listened and spoke into our lives. And there was fruit that came from just that little interaction. So sometimes you spend years with people, and it's that long investment into their life. And sometimes God's going to bring you into their life for that brief moment of time, but it's not in vain. In verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Before Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, they were in Philippi, and they were persecuted greatly in Philippi. They were arrested, thrown into prison, beaten, and in the middle of the night, they worshiped. And God sent this great earthquake, and they were able to get out of jail. But in the midst of that suffering, the church of Philippi was birthed. The next city that they go to is Thessalonica, And they didn't back off. They continued to speak bold the gospel. And he's writing to the church of Thessalonica, and he's saying, you guys remember when we got there, even though that we had suffered, there could have been that tendency in Paul and Silas's mind to go, I don't know that this suffering is worth it. They were literally risking their lives in order to proclaim the gospel, but they had this boldness to share in much conflict. More and more, we're living in a culture that is against Christ and against the gospel. And our tendency may be to shrink back from sharing Jesus Christ and him crucified, but may we have the boldness of the Holy Spirit. I think this boldness came from Paul's time with Christ, his fellowship with Christ, and God gave him the boldness. And we don't cram Jesus down people's throats, and we're not mean, and we're not harsh, but we don't want to shy away from those opportunities that God provides. If God serves up a gospel opportunity at your job, may God give us the strength and the boldness to share it. If there's that opportunity in our neighborhoods, in our schools, to be able to say, I'm an ambassador of Christ, and this is something that Christ is asking me to do. So even though there could be persecution, even though there could be some consequences for this, I'm going to share and proclaim the gospel. In verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. In this section of scripture, it brings up this topic of actually evaluating spiritual leaders, of evaluating pastors, evaluating mentors. And that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? It's like, I don't really want to be evaluating spiritual leaders in my life and evaluating pastors. No one's going to be perfect. The Apostle Paul is not perfect, but Jesus said you're going to know them by their fruits. So as you decide which church to go to, or this person is going to be a spiritual mentor in my life, it's important to step back and to look for fruit and to do some examining. But also in that process, our own character should be challenged. So if I'm evaluating other people's character, I need to look at my own character. And Paul says, we came to you not from a place of error. And I think this is the first thing that you need to evaluate when you're looking at a spiritual leader is, are they biblically true? Are they giving you the word of God, or are they giving you their own opinion? And Paul came and he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. He gave the truth of scripture and he was not lying to them. It wasn't in error. So we always want to be listening, whether it's a podcast or a book or a church service from a pulpit, saying, is this true? Does it line up with scripture? Did I get a really clever TED talk? Or was the truth of scripture proclaimed and declared? Was there error? But also there wasn't uncleanness in Paul's message. One of the things I love about Colorado Springs, strangely enough, is our drinking water. You appreciate our drinking water? It's good. We have family up in Denver, and I'm like, you guys drink this trash? If you drink water, tap water in Denver, it just doesn't taste as good. Imagine you're having a glass of water, and you're like, it's got floaties. You know, there's something in this water. There's something wrong with this water. It's an unclean glass of water. And Paul's saying, we didn't come to you with uncleanness. They didn't taint the message of God, nor did they come with deceit. They weren't trying to trick anybody. They weren't trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. In verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul says we weren't trying to please men. We're trying to please God. We're trying to be in that place where we can be approved by the Lord, that God can entrust to us the gospel. And it can be a slippery slope of trying to please people. When we look at our own character, are we saying, am I doing this out of motivation to please God, or am I doing this out of motivation of trying to please people? And God will test the hearts. God knows Paul's heart, he knows our heart, and he'll reveal our hearts. And so to think of the Lord approving the Apostle Paul, the Lord entrusting the gospel to the Apostle Paul, and that's what really matters. I mean, people can say what they want to say, but it's another thing if the Lord says, you know what, I'm going to entrust you with opportunities to be used in my kingdom. in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We want to spend time in God's word, laboring in God's word, so we're rightly interpreting the word, so that when we're sharing it with others, we're confident that this is the word of the Lord. And God says he approves that person. You know, what's the person that God entrusts with ministry? I think it's one who studies the word, knows the word, can share the word. Another thing we see in scripture that God values is being faithful in the little things. Not the little things. I don't want to do the little things. Don't despise the day of little things. But as we're faithful in the little things, that leads to other opportunities. How many things in Paul's life was he faithful to that were considered to be the little things? Jesus also says if you're faithful with money, you know, you're faithful with those physical resources, then you can be entrusted the true riches of the kingdom. And so money is a material resource that can, Lord, I want to be faithful in my worship unto you with what you have provided to me. But Paul says that he was approved by the Lord. In verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. So Paul didn't butter them up with unnecessary compliments. Now, a genuine compliment, praise the Lord. We all need to be encouraged, but be careful when someone is overly flattering you. Those bells should go off. It should be a red flag of saying, you know what? You don't even really know me, right? And you're giving me all of these compliments. Maybe you've had people come to your house recently with these hailstorms and knock on your door, and it usually starts with, wow, I think you've got the nicest yard in the neighborhood. Yeah, right. You just told my neighbor the same thing. You know, they start complimenting your house because it's a way to open up your heart where you're like, okay, maybe I'm going to give you my business. And so you do want to be careful and on guard if someone is flattering you with words. I do think this is important and it's deep with meaning that Paul says we didn't have this cloak of covetousness. What does that mean? You know, if you cloak something, you're hiding something. And Paul didn't have this agenda of covetousness. And sometimes in serving God, in ministry, there can actually be a bit of covetousness in our hearts where we're wanting something in return for the person that we're serving, or some people start to feel like, well, if God's used me in somebody's life, in a group of people's life, then that gives me significance. And they're actually looking for followers for themselves instead of trying to see people become followers of Christ. And so we want to check our hearts and going, is there some kind of covetousness in my heart? Am I looking for a merit badge in the midst of this service? Or am I truly doing this unto the Lord? We come to verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So Paul wasn't in this glory game. He wasn't trying to get reputation or gain more influence or followers. And he wasn't putting demands on the church because he was the apostle. Paul didn't roll up and say, hey, have you checked out my YouTube channel? You know, have you checked out my Instagram? Do you know that I'm the apostle Paul? And every time I sneeze, a church is birthed. And I'd require room temperature bottled water. I'll only have room temperature bottled water. That wasn't Paul. He didn't come in saying, I'm this great apostle. He came in as a servant, as a bondservant, really cherishing this group of new believers. In verse 7, for we were gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children. These are brand new believers, and Paul says, we nourished you, we cherished you, the way a mom would nurse her child. Now, this is not one of the more manly statements in the Bible, right? I've never heard this verse taught on at a men's retreat, right? It almost seems like Paul just surrendered all of his man cards by saying, I was like a nursing mom. I cherished you the way that a mom nurses her children. Now, men, bear with me on this, because I think that there's a good understanding of biblical manhood in the midst of this. And Satan's really robbing our culture of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. So what does God teach to be a man? What does it really look like to be a man? Well, God calls us as men to be providers, to be protectors. And in those roles, there's times that we have to step up, and there's an intensity that has to come. And we see that in the life of Jesus. Jesus was a protector, and there were times that he was fierce, but Jesus was also gentle. So biblical manhood is protection, and it is provision, and it's knowing, hey, this is a time to stand and fight for my family, but also we are to have gentleness. And Paul showed this gentleness in his care for new believers. And we should be gentle with new believers. Remember, when you first received Christ as your Savior, it was probably pretty messy, and it still can be messy. And so to care for new believers with gentleness. Men, if you're having a hard time with this gentleness piece, you're like, I'm not really sure if this is biblical for men to be gentle. I'm not talking about being a wimp. I'm not talking about being a sissy. But Jesus described himself. Would you agree that Jesus is the ultimate man? I think he was the ultimate man, and he said, hey, you can come to me, for I am gentle, and I'm meek, and I'm lowly of heart. It's the only autobiographical statement of Jesus. It's how he describes himself in Matthew chapter 11. He was gentle to the point where kids could come up and sit on his lap. Kids are a good judge of character. Like, hey, I'm not getting close to you. Or you look like a lot of fun, you know, I'm going to jump right up into your lap. And Jesus embodied these truths of protection and gentleness even in the last week of his life. He comes into Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem because of their hard hearts towards God. And some of us as men were like, man, I'm not going to weep, right? You'll never see me cry. That's manliness. Well, Jesus cried. And his disciples saw it because they were able to record it. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, right? But then also, shortly after that, he went into the temple and made a whip and cleansed the temple because people were getting ripped off. So he showed that protection, but he also showed that gentleness. Paul showed the protection, but he also showed the gentleness. Men, pray about this with me. If you're married and you have wife and kids, would your wife and kids say that they feel safe around you? Would they consider you to be gentle? Would they consider you to be kind? Maybe your wife and kids go, I know Dad will protect me. I know my husband will protect me. He'll take a bullet for me. I know Dad's gonna go to work for me. Praise the Lord, keep that up. Don't lose sight of that. But do your wife and your kids feel safe in your presence? Are they walking around on eggshells going, I just don't know when Dad's gonna lose it. I don't know when Dad's gonna be harsh. Dad's no fun to be around because he's always grumpy. And for us as men to take that before the Lord and say, God, would you make my character like Jesus? Would you allow me to be fierce and be protective in those times, but also to be gentle in those times and to have the discernment to be able to do that? May God grow us in that as men. But also for you ladies, you know, just because you're females doesn't mean that you've got the market on gentleness, right? That's an attribute of Jesus. This is an attribute of who Jesus is. And some of you ladies maybe need to take this before the Lord and say, God, I need to grow in this area of gentleness. So it's the balance. It's knowing, hey, this is a time to be fierce. This is a time to be protective. And this is a time to be gentle. And Paul shows this gentleness to this new group of believers. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Paul was affectionate like a brother to the church. So he acted as a mother, but he also acts as a brother, and he imparted the gospel to them, but he also imparted his very lives. I think an important part of our service is when we greet each other, you know, being affectionate with one another. Hopefully people feel welcome here. And this is a place where they get greeted. And when we see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to take that time. It's so good to see you. You know, to do the famous Christian side hug, right? But to be able to greet one another, it's something we've really lost in our culture. We don't greet one another. We're not affectionate towards one another, but it's an important part of the body of Christ. And then Paul gave the gospel that Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, but he also imparted his life. It's important to share and preach the gospel, but it's also important to share our lives. We shouldn't have an agenda with people. People shouldn't be just checklists where it's like, oh, I shared the gospel with another person, but we want to take the time to love them. We want to take the time to be able to open up our lives to them. And there's a part of me, I have this a lot in my life, where I'll feel challenged by the Holy Spirit to share a part of my life, to share a part of my heart. And there'll be something inside of me that's like, no, I just want to play it safe. I don't really want to share my heart. I don't really want to share my life. I don't know if I want to risk that part of me, but then I'll feel pushed by the Holy Spirit to open up. And sometimes I say no to the Holy Spirit, unfortunately, and sometimes I say yes. And I'm always thankful when I say yes. I'm always thankful when I say, okay, I'm actually gonna love. I'm actually gonna open up my heart. I'm gonna share my life. Because many times it's in actually sharing our lives that God moves in a powerful way. And Jesus is incarnate, meaning God put on human flesh and moved in the neighborhood. Jesus shared his life with us. He shared his life with the disciples. And so may God give us that love to be able to share our lives with others. And remember, this is all leading up to how Paul saw the church of Thessalonica. He saw them as his crown and joy. He saw them as worth investing in. Verse 19, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for our laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Paul would labor with his own hands to meet his financial needs. He was a tent maker. I bet he made some good tents, right? Maybe that was the first tiny house where these tents used for a lot of different purposes. And Paul, he came and he labored so that he didn't have to be a burden, a financial burden to the church of Thessalonica. Oftentimes we think that only those that are on staff at a church or work for a nonprofit are in full-time ministry. That couldn't be farther from the truth. Paul is working what we would consider a normal secular job. And in the midst of that, he was fully invested in the kingdom of God. Our jobs, your jobs in the community, and I know it's not easy. It's a dark workforce, but God has planted you in that place. And to say, Lord, I want to use this job as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. As you're evaluating spiritual leaders, as if they're always laying a burden on you, be careful, right? If it's always a pitch for more money. Now, giving is a part of our worship, and the Bible teaches giving, but you're like, you know, every time I hear this pastor teach, it seems like they're always after money, or they're putting a burden on you that's not biblical. It's not the yoke of Christ, and Paul didn't do that. He wasn't tightening the screws financially to the church of Thessalonica. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul says you can look at our actions. You can look at the way that we behaved, and it was justly, it was blamelessly. We devoted ourselves to you. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So Paul says, I was like a mother to you. I was like a brother who was affectionate and laboring, but I was also like a father. So there was times when Paul needed to be gentle with the church, but there was also times he needed to exhort and he needed to comfort and he needed to charge. I think this is a great description of a dad. This is the role of a father. It is sometimes we need to exhort. What does it mean to exhort? It's encouraging someone to take that next necessary step. I can see this is such an important step that you need to take in your life, and I'm going to exhort you to do that. And Paul would do that for the church of Thessalonica, but he would also comfort. the way that a father can. Now, who's the ultimate comfort? Our Heavenly Father. He says that he is the Father of comfort. He's the Father of mercies. And so that attribute of being able to come to God as our Father, as our comforter, and there was times that Paul was a comforter, but then he would charge. And to charge is really to plead with. It's to go for the heart and say, look, I'm pleading with your heart here. Don't go down this road or make this decision or understand who Christ is. And there were a few times in my life, I can think of two specifically, where my dad charged me, and he was selective when he did that, but he was really going for my heart. And he's saying, look, you're my son, I'm your dad, and I want you to lay hold of this. And this is part of investing in people. There's gonna be times when gentleness is necessary. There's going to be times where affection is necessary. And then there's times where it's going to be necessary to exhort. It's going to be necessary to charge. If you have someone in your life that takes the time to show you gentleness, to show you affection, and they also give you exhortation, and they give you comfort and give you charge, listen, that's valuable. The Proverbs do really speak of being able to listen to instruction, to listen to exhortation. If you have a Paul in your life that gives you exhortation, have the humility to pause and say, okay, God, what are you trying to speak to me? If it's that moment in time where God wants you to take that risk and give that exhortation and give that charge, be obedient to the Lord. If it's that time for gentleness, and that's where we really need the help of the Holy Spirit. In Paul's leadership, I think we do see an example of the Trinity. The Spirit is that one who is gentle with us. Jesus labors, and the Father comforts and challenges. What's Paul's motivation? Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He knew that the church of Thessalonica knew Christ. He wants them to know the joy of walking worthy of their calling, that joy of being in fellowship with Christ. We come to verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. So this causes thanksgiving to happen in Paul's life, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul came and he gave the message of God. He gave the gospel that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. And when they listened to Paul share, they understood that this isn't Paul's message, this is God's message, and they received it as the word of God. Now notice what's said about God's word, that God's word is effective. It effectively works in those who believe. Now, please, if I could have your attention, maybe this morning, it's been a long 4th of July week, and you didn't get enough coffee this morning. It's in Charlie Brown mode, wah, wah, wah. Is your belief about the scriptures is the most important thing in your relationship with God and also your own life, right? Like, if you believe the word of God, then you believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. But we have a real enemy that wants us to question whether this is God's word or not. How did Satan come against Eve? Has God really said? Trying to get her to question the word of God, to doubt the word of God. And then eventually, Satan replaced the word of God. No, God didn't say that. You're not going to die if you eat of this fruit. And Satan continues to do that. We have developed, unfortunately, as God's people, the church as a whole, not Rocky Mountain Calvary, but the church as a whole, a very low view of Scripture, a really casual view of Scripture. And we view Scripture more as a document that we get to edit. And if I like this part, okay, that's for me. That's a promise I'm going to claim. I really like that portion of Scripture. But this over here, I don't really like this portion of Scripture. So we say things like, well, that was cultural, so that really doesn't apply to me today. Or, you know, that's in the Old Testament, so that must not mean that that's God's design for sexuality. And you can come up with a lot of reasons of why we explain away the word of God. But if we hold a high view of Scripture, what I mean by that is we believe that God's word's inspired. And that's what God's word claims, that it's inspired, that it's given to us by the Lord. Then we go, Lord, I don't get to change your word. I don't get to edit your word. I don't get to say, well, I like this section, but I don't like that section. And I'm going to read the Scripture, and I'm going to hold it as your word and let it speak to my life. And when we have that attitude of Scripture, then the Scripture is effective. It's powerful in our hearts and our lives. Maybe you're going through this process where you're like, I'm not really sure if God's word is inspired. That's okay. That's good. I think that's a really important process to go through. And don't just take somebody else's word for it, but what do I believe about the Scripture? I know this is simple and it's obvious, but the first thing I would do is read it. Just read it. Read the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation. I would personally start in the New Testament, start with Matthew, start with the life of Jesus, read the New Testament, but read the Old Testament. In about 15 to 20 minutes a day, you could read it in a year's period of time. You could go faster if you wanted to, but you've heard a lot of things about the Bible. But have you read the Bible for yourself to say, is this truly from God or not? There's several things to me that point out that God's word is inspired. We're just gonna hit a few. The first is the unity of Scripture. The unity of Scripture is amazing. We have 66 books in the Bible, and they were written by 40 different authors spanning over a large period of history. These writers from very different backgrounds. We have kings, we have shepherds, we have a guy that made tents. I mean, just so many different backgrounds, but yet there's one unified message. It's clear when you go through the Bible that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It all points to Jesus and what he's done for us. It would be difficult to get three people out on Academy after church witnessing a car accident to come up with a unified message. I mean, it's really unique, the unity that's found in the Scriptures. But also fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is really unique compared to other books is that God predicts future events. With the first coming of Jesus Christ, there was 221 fulfilled prophecies that were spoken in the Old Testament long before the life of Jesus. If we were to just take six of those prophecies, and Josh McDowell writes this in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, if we just took six of those prophecies, what's the chances of those six prophecies being fulfilled? It'd be 1 × 10⁻¹⁷, a big number, right? It would be like taking California and filling it 3 feet with nuts. Well, there are a lot of nuts in California, I'm not gonna lie. But I'm talking about acorns. You put those acorns 3 feet high and you take one acorn and you paint it red, and you take a squirrel and you drop it out of a plane with a parachute, the chances of it landing and finding that one red acorn is 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. That's just one small aspect of prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy in Scripture really points to the fact that the Bible is inspired. Another is archaeology. Archaeology is fascinating in Israel. You read of events in the Bible, you're able to go dig in the ground, and they find the archaeological proof to those events. I've had the privilege to go to Israel a handful of times, and you will be at these sites, and they've found more each year. You go 3 years later, and they've found more. The city of David in Jerusalem, in the old city of David, it's just mind-blowing how much more they find. We read of David in the Bible, and there's archaeological evidence of David. I lived a few years in high school in Salt Lake City. We moved from Oregon to Utah. I think I was like 17, and my friend and I decided, let's go hang out at BYU University for the day. And back then, you could just show up on a campus, and they let us go into the Book of Mormon class. And I'll never forget the professor was talking about the Book of Mormon, and he says, there's no archaeological evidence for the things that we read in the Book of Mormon. And it's like, that should be a telltale sign that you should reject Mormonism, right? But when you read the Bible, there is tons of archaeological evidence that points to the validity of Scripture. But what you believe about the Scripture, your attitude towards the Scripture, is hugely important. And the Church of Thessalonica received Paul's message as the Word of God. In verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." The Church of Thessalonica is being persecuted by Jews that had rejected Christ. And Paul's comforting them and saying, you know what? You're in the club of suffering. The church in Jerusalem, church in Judea, has been suffering in the same way. "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men." Seeing those that killed Jesus, they also killed the prophets. They're persecuting Paul and the other apostles, and now they're coming against you as well, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." This shows the absolute hatred for the Gentiles, where they didn't want the gospel to go to the Gentiles. They're forbidding Paul. You can share the gospel with the Jews, but you can't share it with the Gentiles. And then we get to the heart of the text here in the last few verses, where Paul's really leading up to, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." We can't be with you, but you're in our heart. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." That real spiritual battle that takes place. Paul says, we wanted to come, but Satan hindered us from coming. In verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul's thinking ahead to the throne room of God. He's thinking ahead to the rapture of the church. And he's thinking, oh man, these believers in Thessalonica, they're going to be around the throne room of God. And that's my hope, that's my joy, that's my crown of rejoicing, you in the presence of the Lord. Let's think for just a moment what it may be like to be at the throne room of God, to see God, to behold the Lamb of God. I think we're going to be just overcome with worship. We're going to join in with the chorus of heaven of worthy, worthy is the Lamb, sing Jesus who is slain for our sins. But I think eventually also too, we're gonna look around. We're gonna look around the throne room of God, and we're gonna be reunited with some family members and friends that have gone before us. Could you imagine being at the throne room of God with those family members and friends? There's no more sin, it's absolute perfection. You're in the presence of the Lord, enjoying that fellowship together. But also then, we may begin to look around and we'll go, oh, you know, is my son there? Is my daughter there? Is my mom there? Is my dad there? Is my close friend there? My neighbor there? And there could be some people that we really, really love that are not around the throne room of God. They didn't know Christ as their Savior. One thing that's always intrigued me is Jesus wiping away our tears in heaven. Well, why would there be tears in heaven? Doesn't that seem kind of strange? I mean, it's perfect. Suffering has ended, but yet Jesus wipes away our tears and they're no more. I do think there's going to be some sorrow over those who are not around the throne room of God. Now, thankfully, Jesus will wipe away those tears. I don't think we're going to be in a place of sorrow throughout all of eternity, but there is that moment where we're going to go, man, Are you here? I want you to be there around the throne room of God. I had the real privilege of being part of a memorial service on Monday. His name is Daniel Griffin, 17 years old, and he passed away of brain cancer. And when he was younger, he attended RMC. And from 11 to 17, he went through 7 brain surgeries and lots of chemo and lots of radiation. At his first surgery, when he was 11 years old, right before he's going into surgery, he said, "I hope someone comes to know Christ through what I'm going through." I mean, can you imagine an 11-year-old boy having that kind of maturity? Before he got diagnosed, his family's a huge cycling family. He rode a unicycle all the way up Pikes Peak. He was in the news for that. I can't imagine riding a bike up Pikes Peak with 2 wheels, let alone a unicycle. And at his service, there was a bunch of people, so big it had to be down at Switchback Stadium. And the gospel was shared beautifully and powerfully. But you know who I was watching? I was watching Mom, sitting in that front row. Daniel was 5 days from his 18th birthday. He was at that age where he would be graduating from high school. And he graduated to go home to be with the Lord. For Mom, Tori, her crown and joy was her son. And she invested in her son, and she loved well. And she deposited her son at the throne room of God. And there was no doubt that Daniel was in the throne room of God. That's what life's about. It's not about my old 78 Chevy pickup truck. That rust bucket is not going to be in heaven, right? It's not about your 401k. It's not about your house. It's not about the laundry and the mortgage payment and the rent. All of those are necessary things of life that we can't ignore and that we've got to be faithful in. But when we get to the throne room of God, it's going to be all about Jesus, and it's going to be all about people. And Paul, in his wisdom, he said, "This is my hope. This is my crown. This is my glory, is these people that I have the privilege of being able to invest in." This is not always easy on a daily basis. And it did involve a lot of suffering for the Apostle Paul, but it's worth it. Don't get weary in doing good. Don't start to think it doesn't matter. The results are up to God. The fruit is up to God. But say, "I'm going to invest my life in Jesus, and I'm going to invest my life in people." Imagine someone coming up to you at the throne room of God and saying, "You might not remember me, but you loved me and you cared for me, and you were the first one that exposed me to the gospel." My mom grew up in a Catholic family that didn't know Christ, didn't know the gospel. She'd never heard the gospel. When she was a senior in high school in Camas, Washington, a classmate shared the gospel with her, not necessarily a close friend, doesn't know him all these days later, but he was the first one to expose her to the gospel. And I picture my mom and him being at the throne room of God and my mom going up and saying, "You know what, thank you for sharing the gospel for me. Thank you for investing in me." That's what this life is all about, of surrendering ourselves to the Lord and saying, "God, would you help me invest in those things that really matter?" Let's stand together and let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you love us, that you have so freely invested in us, that you died for us and rose again. And we want to take a moment to just think about your throne. Think about heaven. Take a minute to pray for loved ones, pray for family members, pray for those that are in your life that don't know Christ. Jesus, we ask that by your grace that you would cause those in our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, Lord, to know you, to know the gospel, to be around your throne. It's so easy to get caught up in stuff and the worries of finances. And Jesus, help us to seek you, to seek first your kingdom. God, you know each heart. For those that haven't yet said yes to Christ, Lord, in this moment, may they surrender their heart and life to Jesus.